We're going to talk about an elusive virtue here in our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there was one name synonymous with toughness, and that was Mike Tyson. Iron Mike Tyson was considered to be the baddest man on the planet because at age 20, he was the youngest boxer ever to win the heavyweight title. He was the first fighter to hold the WBA, the WBC, and the IBC titles simultaneously. From 1985 to 1990, Tyson never lost a fight. At the height of his career, he amassed a fortune valuing over $400 million. But everything fell apart in 1992 when he was convicted of sexual assault and spent 3 years in prison. After being released from jail, Tyson admits that he wasted his wealth in the pursuit of satisfaction. So, for example, he spent over $4.5 million on cars and motorcycles. During this period, he would give 17 cars away. He spent over $2 million for a gold-plated bathtub. He brags that he had $240,000 every month just for walking around money, as he called it. He spent $100,000 a month on jewelry and clothing, $400,000 on pigeons and cats, and $300,000 on lawn care. Mike Tyson had a house with 38 bathrooms. And yet, in an interview with Graham Bensinger, he described the emptiness of his wealth this way. "You have it all," said Tyson, "but it's still an empty hole that you're trying to fulfill. You spend as much as you can to try to get that satisfaction, to fill that hole, but it's just bottomless." Today, if you ask Tyson what he wants, he says, "I don't know what I want, but I know that I don't want what I already had." You know, I think the same could be said about a lot of successful people. People that we view as having it all are often very empty on the inside. Most people, for example, consider Tom Brady to be the greatest quarterback of all time. Even if you didn't care for the Patriots, it's hard to deny that from 2000 to 2022, this man did more than any single person on a football field. He won 7 Super Bowl rings. 5 times he was the MVP of the league. He was selected to the Pro Bowl 15 times, which is the most ever. He holds records for pass completions, most career passing yards, most passing touchdowns, most playoff wins, and most wins as a starting quarterback. Tom Brady also has the honor of the most fourth quarter comebacks. Now, you would think that Brady would be happy and more satisfied than the average person after all of his accomplishments. Yet, in an interview with 60 Minutes a few years ago, the Hall of Fame QB admitted, "Why do I have Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reach my goal, my dream, and my life." Me, however, I think, "God, there has to be more than this." When a follow-up question for Brady asked what he thought the more was, he said, "I wish I knew, I wish I knew." Just before he retired a couple of years ago, Brady lamented, "I need to find more meaning to life than just football." Now, I want to ask, how is that even possible? How can someone who has so much be so unfulfilled? How can a person whose life seems to be so full be so obviously empty on the inside? Let me make it even more personal than that. How can you sometimes lack contentment? Why are you not satisfied at times, and you don't even understand why? Why is satisfaction such an elusive virtue for all of us? Well, there are likely many reasons, but I want to suggest that the simple answer is that most of us are looking for satisfaction in life in all the wrong places. We look to others. We look to our achievements. We look to our possessions. We might even look to ourselves. And we are repeatedly disappointed as a result. Thankfully, Jesus offered us a much better way to live. In fact, he lists two correctives to help us get our footing in such a misguided world. If you're here today and you're wrestling for peace and satisfaction in your life, Jesus says there are two things that you're going to need. The first of which is a continual longing for sanctification. Notice verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, in order to appreciate what Jesus is saying here, our first task is to understand what kind of righteousness he is referring to. You know, sometimes when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it's referring to what I call our positional righteousness. Or in other words, who we are in Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that the moment you come to faith in Christ, it's not based upon any good works or any performance of your own, but Christ takes your sins upon himself and he imputes his perfect righteousness to you and declares you to be righteous. It's based upon your position in him. And aren't you thankful for that? When God looks at you, positional righteousness means that he sees the perfection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 explains it this way. "For as through one man's disobedience," that was Adam, "the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Because of Adam, we are all born sinners. But because of Jesus Christ, we can stand positionally righteous before God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 describes believers as not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is imputed righteousness. It's a gift that God gives. We refer to it as a doctrine of justification. God justifies us, and it's a wonderful, glorious reality. Aren't you thankful that you can lie down at night confident that you are righteous in the eyes of a holy God? It's wonderful to think that when God sees us, he sees the perfection of his Son. That, however, is not what Matthew is referring to here when he uses the word righteousness. In fact, when Matthew uses righteousness in his Beatitudes and throughout the entirety of his gospel, he isn't referring to our positional righteousness, but instead to practical righteousness. For example, if you look over in chapter 6, verse 1, look at what Jesus says there. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He's talking about practicing your righteousness. Obviously, this isn't positional. This is not a righteousness that we possess. But instead, it is a righteousness that we do something with. So his emphasis is less positional and more practical. The former is an act of salvation. This is a quest for sanctification. The idea is that personal righteousness, practical righteousness, grows out of our relationship with God. Simply put, it means that visible life change follows a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life change is the evidence that a person is born of God. It doesn't mean we're saved because of the life change, but instead that salvation produces the life change. The hunger is for personal, practical holiness in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 captures the motive for Christians when it says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior. So note the progression here. The moment you're saved, remarkably, in an instant, you become just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then through a process called sanctification, you spend the rest of your life becoming who you already are, or who you've been declared to be in Christ Jesus. The one righteousness is received because of what we believe. The other righteousness is revealed by how we live. Now, lest we misunderstand, this life change is more than just outward conformity. Jesus is talking about inward transformation here. And we know that because he contrasts our internal desire for righteousness with the religiosity of the Pharisees. Look down in verse 20 here in chapter 5, for example. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we read that verse, we say, well, of course our righteousness will be greater than the Pharisees, because to us, the Pharisees are the bad guy in every biblical story. We don't like the Pharisees. They plotted to have Jesus crucified. We know that inwardly they were wicked. But for a first century Jew, when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, their ears would have perked up, because to them, no one was more righteous than a Pharisee. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that transformation must be more than just outward. It must also be inward. Now, to make sure we don't miss it, Jesus uses two metaphors, one for hunger and one for thirst, to describe this deep longing within us for sanctification. Go back to verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Let's think about hungering for righteousness. In one sense, this is one of those metaphors that we not only understand, but we even use it today. For example, you might describe a businessman as being hungry to succeed. Or you could refer to a politician as being hungry for power. Perhaps you speak of an athlete and say he's hungry to win. We make statements like this because we know that there is a difference between being driven and being passive. Harvey Mackey described the best athletes and business people this way. He said, to become a winning athlete or business person, you must be a hungry fighter, hungry for success, hungry for victory, and hungry to simply be the best. A coach can show you what to do, how to practice, and how often, and offer motivational tips. But the bottom line is that it's up to you. Sometimes desire is more important than talent. You must want to succeed more than anything. And what Jesus is telling us is that the same principle applies to our spiritual life. Every Christian should want to succeed in their walk with God. Every Christian, therefore, should be hungry for righteousness. So in that sense, this makes perfect sense to us. But there's another sense in which this metaphor of being hungry doesn't resonate with us today the way Jesus intended it to back then. Even though we understand it, it doesn't communicate the same way. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, let me answer with a question. When is the last time you were hungry? Now, I'm not talking about wanting a snack. I'm saying, when is the last time you were deeply famished by hunger? The reality is, most of us likely don't even remember. In a world of hot eats and cool treats, and we have the meats, and thinking outside the bun, and golden arches on every corner, most of us have no concept whatsoever of real hunger. Few Americans have ever experienced hunger. But here was the thing. Nearly all first century Jews experienced hunger repeatedly. Did you know that tucked away in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25 through 29, the Bible reveals that people were so hungry in Samaria that you could purchase a donkey's head for food and it would cost you 80 shekels. You could purchase in Samaria dove's dung for 5 shekels if you needed something to eat. Mothers were making deals about cannibalizing their own children because the people were so hungry. Without water, but no food, you can only survive 1 to 2 months. So the problem with this metaphor is that most of us, we as Americans, don't know the difference between being hungry and just wanting something to eat. But there's a big difference, isn't there? Have you ever been on a cruise ship and you leave one buffet line, and 30 minutes later, you walk past another, and what do you think? You know, I should probably get something to eat. It makes no sense at all. Or maybe it's Christmas time, and you've just eaten a big meal with your family, and you sit down in your favorite chair, and what do? You fall asleep. And then you wake up a couple of hours later, and the house smells so good, and what do you think? You know, I should probably get something else to eat. Or maybe you're traveling and you're not thinking of food at all. It hasn't even crossed your mind. But then you start seeing the signs. Just 62 more miles. Just 40 more miles. Just 15 more miles. And there's a Buc-ee's ahead. And you think to yourself, I might want to get something to eat. Because there's a difference between being hungry and just wanting something to eat. Coach Brian Bartley used the same metaphor for athletes when he said, a hungry athlete will hunt and find food, cook it, devour it, and if they have high character, they will clean the kitchen after they're finished. A hungry athlete will find a place to work out and play. They will find a way on the team, and they will find a way to make an impact no matter what gets in their way. But by contrast, a person who just wants to eat will have a cabinet or refrigerator full of food, but will sit at home and wait for someone else to cook it. And if it isn't cooked the way they want it to be cooked, they won't eat it. Likewise, an athlete who just wants to eat will work out if you make them, but only if you make them, because they aren't hungry enough to do it for themselves. You know what Jesus is asking you and me this morning? Are you spiritually hungry? Or do you just want something to eat? Are you playing around? Or are you hungering for righteousness? Oh, maybe you want the benefit of knowing God, but truth be told, there's little desire to really walk with Him. Maybe you give off the impression of loving the Word, but there's no real concern to obey the Word after you read it. Or maybe you're content to digest a sermon on Sunday, but you're unwilling to prepare any spiritual food throughout the week. Maybe you're more than happy to see others serving at God's table, but you don't have any interest in getting your hands dirty. Jesus says, if you really want to be blessed, you have to hunger after righteousness. It means you can't live without it. It has to be the driving force of your life. Are you hungry, or do you just want something to eat? But Jesus uses a second metaphor here. He also talks to us about being thirsty. Blessed are those who thirst after righteousness, he says. Now let's think together for a moment about what it means to be thirsty. Just imagine walking across a desert and all your water jugs are empty and your mouth is as dry as cotton. Or imagine feeling ill and you wake up in the middle of the night. Your lips are chapped, your voice is hoarse, and your tongue is dry. Or imagine being forced to eat a meal with nothing to wash your food down. With no food and no water, you would survive less than a week, doctors tell us, because water is absolutely essential to your physical health. It helps flush out waste from your body. Water regulates your body temperature. It helps your brain to function. It lubricates your joints and your tissues. Water aids in digestion, and it keeps your skin healthy and bright. A lack of water will affect your mood. It will decrease your energy, and it will leave you vulnerable to sickness. That's why doctors recommend that the average man consume 125 ounces of water every day, and a typical woman should have 90 ounces of water each day. Now, it's easy to see in an arid climate like Samaria why water was the difference between life and death. It's hard for us to imagine because, like food in the pantry, if you want a little water, all we have to do is turn on the tap. But it wasn't that way for them. Sometimes they would walk for miles at great effort and expense just to get water. And Jesus says similarly that in your spiritual life, you should thirst after righteousness. He's saying like a farmer who needs a cold drink on a hot day, like a sick patient desperate for hydration, like a distance runner who is still miles from the finish. If you want a blessed life, you will need to thirst after righteousness. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2 gives us a similar image. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Like a deer in search of a cold drink, we, the people of God, ought to thirst after righteousness. It ought to be the daily passion of our lives. Now, at the risk of being too technical here, it's important that we understand these metaphors, hunger and thirst, are present tense participles. And I only say that to tell you that you could literally translate it as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's not just something you do once, in other words, but something you do every single day. Your life is to be about hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. So here's the question we need to ask this morning. Is Jesus describing you? Are you always looking to obey the Lord? Are you always desperate to be more like Christ? Are you always eager to give more of yourself to the Lord? Psalm 63, verse 1 says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Does that describe you? Is that how much you yearn after God? These are powerful images that convey this deep, continual longing for salvation. God wants us to feast on His Word. He wants us to drink deeply from His grace. He wants us to taste the joy of obedience. And He Himself wants to quench our longing for significance in Him. So I ask you again, dear church, are you hungry for God? Or do you just want something to eat? Are you thirsty? Or do you just wish you had a drink in your hand? Jesus says there should be a continual longing for sanctification. But then notice number two, He offers us a comforting lesson about satisfaction. I love how this beatitude concludes. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and watch it, for they shall be satisfied. I love the beauty and progression of these promises. Remember, I've told you repeatedly that these beatitudes are progressive in nature. That means that each one builds upon the previous one. So, for example, up in verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means that you recognize your moral deficiency. You realize that you are spiritually bankrupt and separated from God relationally. And Jesus says, paradoxically, that that is the doorway into the kingdom, because the poor in spirit will be blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then notice the next beatitude in verse 4 builds on it. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Once you recognize your moral deficiency, the idea is you're to grieve over it. You're to lament. You're to mourn over the fact that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And here's the kicker. When you mourn, God says you're blessed because you will be comforted. And then notice in verse 5, the next step to a fulfilling life, He says, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek. When you're mourning over your sins, you realize that you're in no position to make demands of God whatsoever. You realize that to have Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing of the Christian faith. The glory of Christianity isn't the blessings God gives us. It is God Himself. And so you're gentle, and you're meek, knowing that having God is better than anything that this world offers, and knowing that one day you will inherit this earth as your eternal home. And then now we come to verse 6 with this fourth beatitude. After we come to a place of meekness, we are to hunger and thirst. It means we seek after holiness. And the promise that Jesus gives us is that if we do, we will be satisfied. If you really want a life of joy and meaning and satisfaction, listen, you will only find it by seeking to live as God desires for you to live. Now, I'm going to tell you the trouble with that statement. It's not that we don't understand it. The issue with this beatitude is that we don't believe it. You say, oh, not me. I mean, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. But the reality is our actions betray us. We're not really sure that we'll be satisfied if we are completely sold out to Jesus Christ. That's why we pursue satisfaction in so many sinful ways. Did you realize every temptation is an invitation to find satisfaction outside of God's righteous design? We take good, often God-given desires, and we seek to satisfy those desires in the wrong way. And when we do, rather than being fulfilling, it starts to frustrate us, and we don't understand why. And the reason that's so important is because most of this world is seeking satisfaction in the wrong places, because we've fallen for the lie that you can be satisfied apart from Jesus Christ. But tragically, the ways of our world only lead to emptiness. You need to hear that. I'm not up here inviting people to come to Christ because I think that you're going to have to live a miserable life and die a miserable person just so that you can go to heaven one day. I'm up here telling you, if you want joy, if you want satisfaction, if you want fulfillment, the only way is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you will hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. But we don't believe it. And so we're trying to be satisfied in so many different ways that are contrary to what God intends. This is the reason, by the way, that the Rolling Stones' 1965 hit, Can't Get No Satisfaction, still resonates with us even today, all these years later. VH1 had a list where they named Can't Get No Satisfaction as the number one all-time rock and roll song. Rolling Stone magazine ranked that song as the second greatest song of any genre of all time. Why does it resonate with us? Because we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong ways. And we're frustrated because what the world promises, it can't deliver on. Listen to me. Nothing in this world will satisfy you like Jesus. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I'm not trying to keep you from having a good time. I'm telling you with every fiber of my being, nothing satisfies like Jesus. Sexual gratification won't satisfy you. Relationships won't do it. Wealth won't do it. Power won't do it. Popularity and acceptance ultimately will not bring you the satisfaction that you seek. And please hear me. It's not that these things are bad. God created these desires. But when we try to fulfill those desires outside of the Lord, they become poor substitutes for the satisfaction that only Jesus Christ can give. Look at that phrase carefully. He says, of the hungering and thirsting, that they shall be satisfied. I don't want to be too technical here, but this is what interpreters call a divine passive. And what it means is, if you're going to be satisfied, you can't satisfy yourself. Someone else has to do the satisfying. And God, in this case, is the one who satisfies us. Why? Because he's the one who makes us righteous. So here's the promise I want to give you as a Christian this morning. If you will seek to be as much as God, as much like God as you can, and if you will obey his commandments with a passion, he will satisfy you. It's remarkable, but you've got to experience it for yourself. It makes perfect sense if you think about it. I was looking at my kids this week, and I can't believe how much they're growing and how big they've gotten. I'm hoping a couple of them don't hurt me anytime soon. And I think back to when they were just babies, little infants, and when we brought each of them home from the hospital and how dependent they were upon us. They couldn't even lift their heads, as you know, if you're a parent. An infant can hunger, though. An infant can thirst, and boy, will they let you know when they do. They may scream, they may cry, they may even throw a tantrum, but I will tell you what they can't do. They can't satisfy themselves. It's not until a loving mother comes and nurses that precious baby, or a father spoon feeds that child, that he or she can be satisfied. And what Jesus is saying here is, in the same way, if you will seek after righteousness, God will not only make you righteous, he will satisfy you more than you could ever fathom. Christianity is not an invitation to misery. It's an invitation to satisfaction. You say, what if I'm disappointed? He will satisfy you. What if people misunderstand me? He will satisfy you still. What if it costs me along the way? It'll be worth it, because he satisfies us. Again, as with other Beatitudes, we see the shadows of Isaiah 61 in the background here. For example, Isaiah 61, verse 3, God says of his people, they will be called oaks of righteousness. There's an image. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You know what that means? You and I are to be righteous people planted by the Lord for his glory. Isaiah 61, verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. It means he is the source of righteousness in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The righteousness that God requires from you is the righteousness that God gives to you. And if you can trust him to make you righteous, you can trust him to satisfy your deepest heart and soul. We tend to think of only needing God's grace for salvation. But what Jesus is reminding us here is, no, you need his grace for sanctification. You need his grace for satisfaction. And God is eager to supply. And by the way, because God is the one that makes us righteous, only he deserves glory for doing so. Here in chapter 5, verse 16, what does the Bible say the goal of our Christian faith is? Jesus says that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And herein is the secret of satisfaction for all of us. Life isn't about making much of yourself. Life isn't about getting everything you want. Life isn't about moving one step higher than the next person. Life isn't about abundance or excess. No, life is much more satisfying than that. It's about knowing God and loving God and obeying God. And the more you hunger and thirst for Him, listen, the more satisfied you'll be. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." Can anybody here testify to that this morning? Would any of you say, "I'm satisfied with Jesus Christ"? Would anybody say, "I regret following Jesus? It was all a mistake. Man, Jesus ruined my life." By the way, you also need to remember, Jesus isn't describing the spiritually elite here. He's talking about everyday, normative Christianity. You say, "But I'm not sure I can be righteous." Oh, don't forget, He's the source. And He will always satisfy those who hunger and thirst after Him. Therefore, it's impossible for you not to grow in your faith. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm that hungry. I'm not sure I'm that thirsty for righteousness." Then you better check your heart, because you may not be in the family of God if you care nothing of His righteousness in your life. The paradox of this circle is that the more hungry we are, the more we'll be filled. And the more filled we are, the hungrier we become. And the more hungry we become, the more satisfied we'll be. The more thirsty we are, the more He'll quench our thirst. And the more quenched we are, the more thirsty we become. And the more thirsty we become, the more we shall be filled. This is the pattern of real Christianity. You know, in my home church growing up, we used to sing that old hymn, "I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. When my work on earth is ended and I cross the mystic sea, oh, that I could hear Him saying, 'I am satisfied with Thee.'" You want to know how to be sure God is satisfied with you? God is most satisfied with us when we are most satisfied with Him. That's why blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.